Psalm 115 was our first reading this morning, and the words that I opened our service with, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." You might have noticed in the Ephesians reading that Louise just read to us as well, that there's sort of two things that get said over and over again throughout that passage. One is that God has saved us. It talks about words like salvation, forgiveness, inheritance, redemption, all these things that God has given and lavished on us. And the second thing it says over and over again is that it is to the praise of his glory. In verses 4 to 6, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." This is what he has given us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, "that we might be to the praise of his glory." And in verse 13, "all to the praise of his glory." So again, I'm just going to bring you back to Psalm 115, which is the backbone of what we'll be talking about today. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." There are two clear sentiments in those words. The first is the main one, the point, glory to God. And the secondary point is, although it's given twice, not to us, no glory to us, all glory to God. And I reckon only in church would it occur to us to say something like that. Because the ordinary person, and ourselves included as ordinary people, we normally sing a really different tune, don't we? We sing something like this: "Not to God, not to God, but to me more glory, please." Most of us say this with our actions, when we fish for compliments, when we put others down to lift ourselves up, when we sulk because of a wounded pride or because things haven't gone our way. In all of those ways, our heart is singing, "to me more glory, please." In other times, we sing the not to God bit, when we order our lives around the building of our kingdoms and the feeding of our appetites. Let's name all this for what it is. All of this is sin. But it doesn't look like sin every day, because most days it just blends into the background of what looks and feels normal in the world that we live in and in the way we all go about our daily lives. And so we come to church and we say these words that feel completely backwards to our inner self, but they burn all the way down like a good medicine. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now, this term, we're addressing the topic of what's called the doctrines of grace. And if we get it right, together, we will still be singing this line at the end of this term and for the rest of our lives: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Because that is exactly what the doctrines of grace are about: glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. So today I'm going to show you roughly the way we're going to go. I'm going to give you the briefest summary of the doctrine, the doctrines of grace. I'm going to give you a brief history of the formulation of these doctrines and how they came to be written the way they are today. And I'm going to introduce the one doctrine at the center of it all, which is the sovereignty of God. And the point in all of this, I want to stress, and I need to remind myself of this throughout the term, the point in all of this is not to lead you to a doctrine. It's not to lead you to a position or a frame of mind. I don't want to venerate a formula. The point of this, as with all the best teaching, when we get it right, is to point us to God himself, so that we might be floored by his glory and his grace and give him more praise and think less of ourselves. That's the goal. That's where I want to head. I didn't have it written down, but I'm going to pray just now for God's blessing. Let's pray. Father, as we gather around your word and discuss a doctrine written by men, we don't want to do this in a way that that points to just a doctrine or a formula, but we pray that we will be led to you. We pray that each of us will be open to be corrected, and each of us will be have our hearts just opened wide to see and receive you for all that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first I want to give a summary. The doctrines of grace basically amount to this: the Lord saves. That's it, in seed form. Not just, let me stress this, it's not just that God makes our salvation possible. Like one who throws a life preserver to a drowning man, leaving it up to him to grab onto it. That's not what it means to say that the Lord saves. It means that he actually saves. He saves us completely. He is the lifesaver who dives into the water and drags our waterlogged body and lifeless limbs onto the beach, where he performs life-saving CPR. The Lord actually saves. To his name, give glory. Every Christian believes in grace. We're talking about the doctrines of grace. Every Christian believes in grace, which is grace is the undeserved gift of favor and forgiveness that comes from our holy God. But not every Christian subscribes to what's called the doctrines of grace. Let me stress again, this isn't a witch hunt for who here, you know, believes and who doesn't believe in this specific formula. But we're going over this because I do believe it represents the best teaching of Scripture, and because I believe it will do all of us good to take hold of this truth that God alone saves. There's an in-joke in the slide image that I've been using up here. Only a few people will probably get it. It's not a funny joke. It's just a little in-joke. See the flowers? They're tulips. TULIP is an acronym or like a memory aid for summarizing what's called the doctrines of grace. TULIP. And they stand for this: total depravity. Sounds joyful, doesn't it? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So this is the acronym that we're roughly going to be going through over this term. Over the next few weeks, we're going to break these down one at a time. But together they amount to the statement that I've given: the Lord saves. That's the nugget. I'm going to give you the history now, briefly, of how this all came to be. The TULIP acronym doesn't appear in the Bible. Neither do any of the exact phrases that it stands for, total depravity, etc. That's not to say they're not biblical. It just means that there is a history that goes with the formulation of these 5 points as they're written above. We can pinpoint the formulation of the 5 points of TULIP to a debate that happened 400 years ago, almost exactly 400 years ago. So the official and popular theological understanding at the time was that the Lord saves, as we've been talking about. John Calvin was a pastor and theologian who was particularly associated with the doctrine. But there was a Dutch theologian, a man named Jacob Arminius, and he argued the finer points with Calvin. He disagreed on a few minor points, which Calvin believed were quite major points, and then the debate became quite fractured. He argued essentially that the Lord makes salvation possible, but that humans are free to either accept or reject God's salvation. Now, that might not seem like much of a distinction. It might not seem even very controversial. In fact, it's often the way we talk. We do encourage people to receive the gift of God's grace. But it's worthwhile considering what's at stake by making this distinction. Is it the Lord who saves? Does he actually save? Or does he just make salvation possible for us to either accept or reject on a whim? If we return to Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. To overstate our freedom in choosing our own salvation is to claim back a little bit of the glory for ourselves. And when we claim back glory for ourselves, we rob it from God. To remain firm, however, on the fact that God alone saves, and that he actually works our salvation and accomplishes it for us, is to give him all credit and glory for our salvation and not try to steal any of it back for ourselves. Also, if humans can resist God's salvation and maybe even fall out of it, then you're not actually saying a lot for God's power to save. Again, his glory is diminished. His salvation looks like not much of a gift. Also, human free will, as much as we like to think about it, human free will is not all it's cracked up to be. Because apart from God, there is no freedom at all. We're not free without God. We are only free with God. Apart from God, the Bible describes our relationship with sin with two metaphors. We are slaves to sin and we are dead in sin. Slaves are not free. And dead people choose nothing. If you throw a life preserver to an already drowned man, you've done nothing at all. You've got to drag him out yourself. God must reach in and do all the saving work himself. In the Netherlands, in 1618, a church council meeting was called to settle the argument. It was called the Synod of Dort. By this time, both Jacob Arminius and John Calvin were dead. Not by long, but they were dead. But history refers to the people on each side of the debate as the Arminians and the Calvinists. The Arminians brought to the debate 5 points of contention to the synod, and 5 points on which they were arguing against the Calvinist position of the day. The synod found in favour of Calvinism, and it produced a 5-point summary of its findings, which more or less correspond to the TULIP of TULIP, except the actual acronym TULIP wasn't coined until about 300 years later. That's the history lesson in sort of essence. Of course, it goes way beyond what just happened 400 years ago. It goes both earlier than 400 years ago and it extends much later as well. To go earlier for a moment, we wouldn't even have these debates if the scriptures themselves, both the Old and New Testaments, didn't at least in some way point believers to accept these doctrines as true and find them useful for living their Christian lives. The point of this sermon series is to spend much more time in the pages of the Bible than in the pages of history. More recently, to extend history in our direction, this side of 400 years ago, it seems that although in 1619 the Synod of Dort found in favour of the Calvinists, popular theology, this is my assessment, popular theology skews way more towards the Arminian position these days. But so far towards the Arminian position as to go beyond the traditional Arminian position, so that I reckon Jacob Arminius would be ashamed to own it to his name. Most Christians today give themselves way too much credit for their own decision making. And in doing so, we give way too little of the credit of our own salvation to God. Arminius would be rolling in his grave if he knew what passed for Arminianism today. But let me introduce you to a few terms that are closely associated. Here they are. This is known as, like I said, we're talking about what's called, in a technical sense, the doctrines of grace. Like I've said already, every Christian believes in grace as a doctrine. But not every Christian subscribes to what's called the doctrines of grace, written like this, as spelled out in Dort in 1619. A person who holds these beliefs today might call themselves a Calvinist or be referred to as a Calvinist. The word Arminian, on the flip side, is still also used today. Churches that hold closely to the doctrines of grace are often called Reformed. Of the mainstream denominations, this includes pretty much all Presbyterian churches, quite a few Anglican churches, mostly in New South Wales, some Baptist churches around the place, and other churches as well. TULIP, as I've said, it's an acronym that you could stumble upon on Google, or you might have heard even in conversation in church circles before. It's a modern acronym for the 400-year-old findings of the Synod of Dort. And predestination is another word that maybe in a Bible study group you've heard before. Maybe not, and that's totally fine. It is the belief that God chooses and elects those who are saved. And to believe in predestination is very typical of Reformed churches like a Presbyterian church or others. And it's kind of a dirty word in most other churches. But we're going to talk about sovereignty now because I want to open up the Bible and for us to think beyond history to about what we learn actually about God. As of next week, we'll start working through each of the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. But in closing today, I want to offer an introduction to the question of what binds all the 5 points together. And it is one single doctrine, the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is summed up in another verse that we read together in Psalm 115 this morning. I've sort of been singling out verse 1, but verse 3 we read as well. It says, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. It's the teaching that God is the supreme authority and all things are under his control. The doctrines of grace extend this belief so far as to say that God even chooses the ones he will save. Whenever you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to something else. We know that, right? When you say yes to one thing, you say no to something else. Whenever you pick one doctrine, you injure something. When it comes to weighing up the doctrines of grace, you are choosing whether you would rather do injury to your own pride or do injury to the sovereignty of God. That's essentially what it boiled down to at Dort 400 years ago. In Reformed churches, our goal, what we seek to do with our theology, is to lay our pride on the altar, have our own pride injured by the truth of Scripture, and uphold the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. So we're going to take some closing minutes to fix our eyes, not on doctrines, but on the sovereign Lord, using these words up here. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Breaking it just into two. Our God is in the heavens. It's another way of saying he can reach us, but we can't reach him. He can reach us, but we can't reach him. Normally, when we say a person is somewhere, we mean by implication that they are not everywhere else. That's not what it means to say that God is in the heavens. We're not saying, oh, God's in heaven, but he's not down here below. We do not say that God is confined to up there in the sky somewhere and not here on earth. See, the ancients, when they talked about the heavens, or which was really just another word for the skies, when they talked about the heavens or the sky, they didn't think of the sky as space the way we think about it in our history classes, as an infinite universe the way that we do. So that if God is up there somewhere, this is the way, you know, secular people today might be inclined to think, God is up there somewhere in the infinite beyond, really, really far away. But that's not what it means to say that God is in the heavens. The heavens, they're up, but they're close, and they're everywhere. You can't escape a view of the sky. God fills the heavens. If God fills the heavens, then you cannot escape him. And you wouldn't want to because he is your help. We sung about that in Abide With Me. But as I said, he can reach us because he sees all things and he is intimately involved in our lives. But being in the heavens, we cannot reach him on our own. What I'm meaning to emphasize by saying that we can't reach him is that he is unconquerable. It does our souls some good to think of God as Jesus Christ, our friend by our side, and the Holy Spirit as the one who lives inside of us. But it also does our souls so much good to remember that God is mighty, invisible, and far beyond our grasp and comprehension. Also, imagine if you're building a fortress, you build it on high ground. Because it can't be conquered. God is in the heavens where for all our fist shaking and rebelliousness, we could never reach him to remove him from his throne. He is unshakable, unmovable. He is established, he is steady, he is unflinching and unchanging. He is in the heavens where he can reach us, but we cannot reach him to drag him down. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, we prayed it this morning, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We imagine that heaven is a place where love, justice, and joy just stretch on without hindrance. It is. But earth is full of hindrances to these things. So we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But to accept that God does whatever he pleases is to accept that everything we see, even on earth, is a part of God's perfect, unhindered plan. Everything. What about the genuine tragedies and evils of this world? What about something like childhood cancer or war, for example, on a day like this? When we see these things, what does that say about God just doing all that he pleases? Well, you have a few options up your sleeve. You can abandon your faith altogether. You can say God is either not in control or he is not caring about the suffering that we see. You could take another course of action. You could shrink your faith a little bit to believe that God is not taking control in this particular scenario, but hope that he might still figure out some way of bringing good through all this. That's not the end of the world, but it's a shrunken faith. Or you can do the really hard thing, but the good thing, of standing by the sovereignty of God and say that God is still 100% in control and maintain that he will bring good from this situation and he will bring justice in the end. And in all of this, you're never forced to paint on a brave face or a stoic calm. That's not what it's about. You are free, in fact, to grieve and weep and plead with everything in you that is human, but to lean and trust on the absolute sovereignty and control of God. You apply the same thing when we witness not only the things in this life that are sad, but the things in this life that are wicked, the effects of sin and evil. You have a few options. You can abandon your faith, because God is either not in control or he doesn't care about sin. Or you can shrink your faith to believe that God is not taking control in this particular scenario, but hope against hope that he might somehow figure out a way to bring good. Or you can stand by the sovereignty of God and say that God is still 100% in control. And you can maintain that he will bring good from this situation and he will bring justice in the end. Just as God ordained Pharaoh's refusal to Moses, Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and his own son's unjust death. But he did all of this to bring about our maximum glory and for us inspiration and salvation. There's one last thing to point out in this statement. And we say God does all that he pleases. God is happy. He is a happy God. He is never thwarted. He's never frustrated. Everything that he wants works out. He's unthreatened, unhindered, unbound. And I encourage you to think about that particularly in light of your salvation. Sometimes we imagine God as a reluctant bouncer of some exclusive club. The club is full, so he's looking you over to find fault. Maybe your ID or your shoes or your shirt collar or your references or something. Maybe one of these things just won't be quite up to scratch and he can breathe a sigh of relief and mark you off the list because he never wanted you anyway. But maybe he's bound by the rules to let you in even though he doesn't really like the look of you in the end. God isn't like that at all. He does all and only what he pleases. When it comes to our salvation, God is under absolutely no obligation. We can do nothing to force his hand, and his hand isn't forced. He's not rolling his eyes. He's not dragging his feet. He does only as he pleases. And to the extent that he chooses to save some, we can believe that he truly does it with joy in his heart. Remember these words from the reading in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. In love, when we say in love, you can assume joy, right? When we talk about the love of God, we're not talking about, you know, the love of mere duty. We're talking about a joyful, enthusiastic, unbound love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He's doing as he pleases. This is his work, to the praise of his glorious grace. Remember the words from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray again these words. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We pray that as we walk our Christian lives, and as we study your word, this trajectory will be true, that we may decrease and Christ may increase. We pray that in all things, and not just on Sundays, we will go about our lives in a way that seeks to bring more glory to you and deflect it away from ourselves. We confess that that is so often not the way we go. When we sulk because things aren't going our way, or when we seek to just fill up ourselves, we are seeking glory for ourselves and taking it away from you. And we pray that you will forgive us our sins and that you will order our life around this one chief end of seeing you glorified and enjoying that glory, forgetting ourselves. God, we thank you that you are a God who is mighty to save. And we thank you that you do that, not under compulsion, not because your hand is forced by the rules, but because you love us and you do it willingly in spite of our sin. You've seen fit to love and save some. We pray in all of this, whatever decisions we make about doctrines or whatever, that we will see that you are a God who joyfully saves, and that we will sing to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.